victory over danger. There's two explorers who were on a jungle safari when suddenly a ferocious lion jumped out in front of them. "Keep calm," said the first explorer. "Remember what we read in that book on wild animals. Stand perfectly still. Look the lion in the eye, and he will turn round and run." The second explorer said, "You've read the book. I've read the book. But has the lion read the book?" Good advice and applying good advice can be millions of miles apart, can't they? What we read in books and what we put into practice in our lives aren't always parallel, not always good companions. Fear is something we all have or will at times experience. Some of us experience it in mild forms, some folks experience it in extreme forms, and we looked at some of those phobias. Did you know there's even a phobophobia, which is the fear of being afraid? So there's a fear for everyone in the dictionary. Researchers at Johns Hopkins University reported 30 years ago that amongst school children, these were their top five fears. 30 years ago amongst school children. Number five, loud noises. Number four, strangers. Number three, high places. Number two, being in a dark room. And the number one fear, animals. Animals. That was 30 years ago. The same researchers did a more recent survey. And these are the top five fears today amongst children. Number five, being mugged. Number four, pollution. Number three, cancer. Number two, war. And number one, divorce. How sad, how times have changed. But whether we're children, teenagers or adults, fear is something we all experience. And how do we handle it? And this passage gives three suggestions, three principles we can apply when it comes to fear. First of all, before we look at those, let's set the context. Did you notice why fear came into the disciples' life? There was a specific reason. It's there in verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." That day, the same day, referring to the fact that Jesus had been teaching them for a whole period of time, different parables. And if you're here last week and the week before, you would have heard those parables explained. So this event is directly linked to the stories Jesus told. Parables are earthly stories, but alongside there is a deeper meaning. I like the way Alistair put it last week. The parable is the wrapping, but when you open up the wrapping, there's a goodie inside waiting to be discovered and found. And Jesus had been teaching parables of the kingdom. And now he wants to take the disciples and move them from the classroom out into the real world. He's going to give them the opportunity to put the teaching they've been listening to into practice. This is to see if they've learnt anything from Jesus, or whether it's all gone in one ear and out the other. There's a saying, isn't there, that you don't catch fish in a classroom. You catch them on the riverbank. And you can have the best fisherman in the world give the best lecture in the world in a building like this on how to catch fish. And if he sat you down for an exam, you could tick all the boxes, but you might end up at the riverbank and not catch anything all day long. Whereas the classroom is important, it's not enough. You have to apply, you have to put into practice those principles. And if you want to catch fish, get along to the riverbank. And Jesus, having spent a whole day teaching his disciples, says, "Okay, you've had the theory, let's have the practice. What have you learnt? What have you learnt?" And he took them through a difficult situation. It was his idea. Let us go to the other side. Often for our development and growth as Christians, we need difficult situations. It's against the odds we put on spiritual muscle. Mr. F and I used to play squash at one time. And you might not believe this, but there is a side to his character that is merciless. And I'd never picked up a squash racket in my life. And he invited me to play, and he would hammer me regular 10-0. And even if there was a disputed point, he would still insist it was his. He was a hard man. But what he didn't know is one day when we were getting changed, I noticed a little advert on the wall. It said squash lessons. And so without telling him, I phoned them up and booked myself in for a series of squash lessons. And without him realising, my game suddenly started to improve, better and better and better. And I'll never forget the day I beat him. Martin. And the tide turned, as they say. Now, he might not admit this, but the tide turned. But what made the difference was I'd listened to an expert, I'd got the instruction, I was being told what to do, and I was applying it. And boy, it helped my game to improve. And Mr. F, who was beating me easy, his game deteriorated because he didn't have to go for every shot because he was going to win anyway. So he kind of slowed down when it got comfortable, whereas against the odds, my game improved. And life is like that. When it's all cosy and comfy, we tend not to grow too much as Christians. We take the easy option. We become lazy, slothful. But when life is difficult, you have to press on and you put on spiritual muscle. It improves your character. And so Jesus took them into this difficult situation that they might grow and improve through it. Someone said this, a wise bird knows that a scarecrow is simply an advertisement. It announces that in that garden, in that field, in that allotment, there are juicy and delicious food ready for the picking. To the foolish bird, the scarecrow says, danger, keep away. And it stays hungry. The wise bird says, scarecrow, grubs up. Hey, if I am wise, I too shall treat the scarecrow as though it was an invitation. Faith is a bird which loves to perch on scarecrows. And we may be in difficult circumstances, but treat them as opportunities to grow rather than to be scared or fearful of them. There's one of those peanut cartoons. And Linnaeus and Charlie Brown are walking and down the street and they're just chatting to one another. And Linnaeus says, I don't like to face problems head on. I think the best way to solve problems is to avoid them. In fact, this is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from. Now in this passage, Jesus is going to teach his disciples, you can't run away from problems. Because they have a habit of catching us up. Following us, excuse me. You can't run away from problems. You have to work through them. And with Christ, he's able to take us even through the biggest storms of life. No matter how terrifying those storms or those problems appear. And like I say, there are three principles in this passage that I'll share with you this morning. Number one, when life is tough, hold on to his promises. When life is tough, hold on to his promise. It's there in verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. The journey across the Sea of Galilee is about 6 to 8 miles. And it's one these experienced fishermen had made numerous times. Similar to you going into Fareham or Southampton. You've done it with your eyes closed. You've done it with a brain in neutral. It's easy. You just go. Don't think too much about it. It should have been straightforward for them. And it shouldn't have taken them very long. On the Sea of Galilee, storms are not unusual. In fact, it is notorious for its storms. They come out of the blue with shattering and terrifying suddenness. It's because of how the Sea of Galilee is situated. It lies in a basin, and it's subject to storms caused by the atmospheric pressure, which is in turn created by the surrounding mountains. It's very down low, and the mountains, and it causes it to change very, very quickly. And as a result, storms are not uncommon. They're sudden and without warning. Even if that morning the sky is blue and the sun is shining, always expect the unexpected. Trouble is, the disciples were not expecting a storm. They were expecting a tranquil crossing. After all, they had Jesus in the boat, and it was his idea. If you want to know how violent a storm this one was, Don't look at Mark, look at Matthew. When he records the same incident, as you would expect from a different witness, he gives slightly different information. He doesn't contradict Mark, he compliments him. Mark, for example, talks about Jesus with his head on a cushion. It's an eyewitness account. He got it from Peter. He saw it. Matthew didn't note that. But Matthew tells us what type of storm it was. And he uses the Greek word seismos, which means it was like an earthquake. It was something these fishermen had never experienced before. We've seen the devastation caused by an earthquake. I don't know about you, but I've actually been in an earthquake. It is frightening. When I was in Israel about 15 years ago, we had an earthquake. And I remember waking up one morning and everything was just shaking. And the wardrobes fell over and the things on the side all fell over. And you just sat there and it was unreal. You weren't sure if you were dreaming. And for a few minutes, everything shook. You just froze. And then it was all over. And that earthquake was major news across the Middle East. It didn't even hit the headlines over here in the UK. But in an earthquake situation, it is frightening. That was a mild one. For these disciples, it was that same situation. They were stunned by the severity of their weather conditions. Every time they bailed out the water from the boat, it came in twice as fast. They were powerless, unable to overcome their circumstances. And the wind blows, and the boat creaks, and the disciples panic. And the point is this, experienced, these aren't novices, sea-hardened fishermen, they've seen it all their lives, but they've never experienced a storm like this. How do you handle storms when they come into your life? As sure as eggs are going to. And if you're a Christian, you get additional storms. That's the result of often being in the will of God. So if you want an easy life, don't follow Jesus. But if you want a fulfilling life and a satisfying life, follow him. But you don't just get the storms everyone else gets, you get additional ones because you belong to him. But they're for your good and for his glory. The disciples needed to hold on to the promise of Jesus. He had promised they would get to the other side. Could they trust him? Can we trust him when life gets tough? Someone has said this, that the promises of God, the words of Jesus, are like anchors for the soul. They replace fear and anxiety with faith and trust. Jesus said it, we will make it. Whatever situation you're in, claim hold of the promises and principles of Jesus. They're like anchors that give you stability in a stormy situation. So they had his word, but they didn't grasp it. They assumed they were going to perish. Secondly, they had his presence. Verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" When those waves were frantically crashing over the sides of the boat, incredibly, Jesus is oblivious to the upheaval. He just sleeps on. In the midst of chaos, he is at peace, with his head on the headsman's cushion, exhausted after a busy period of teaching. The men at the oar strained to keep the boat headed into the wind, but the heavy vessel insisted on turning sideways, and it was only a matter of time before it flipped over. At any moment, they felt their lives were about to be taken. Verse 38 is such a cruel verse. The disciples' words to Jesus are short and they are sharp. They rudely awake him and they take him to task. "Don't you care if we drowned?" What a question to ask their Lord and Master. Don't you care? It is a petulant cry full of anger and criticism and annoyance. The very reason he was there on planet Earth is because he cared. We've seen, haven't we, that Jesus, who is the same as God, chose to be born into our world that very first Christmas, entered humanity, left the glory of heaven, the calmness, the peace of heaven, for this world. My favourite poem that expresses that is that great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where it says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Don't you care? He wouldn't have come if he didn't care. And not only did he care, he proved it by going to the cross. Do you know what? Years ago, there was a monk who announced to his people that in the cathedral on the Sunday evening, he was going to preach on the love of God. When the crowds turned up, the building was in darkness. Everyone was focused at the front. What's going to happen? Why are we in the dark? And the monk simply stood up and he walked to the front and he struck a match and he lit a candle at the base of the cross. And then he lit a candle at the top of the cross and on the two sides of the cross so that the cross was illuminated. And his point was this, the love of God. I don't have to say anything, it's demonstrated in the cross. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And whenever we doubt the love of God, just look to the cross. And it's not written in black and white, it's nailed in flesh and blood, just how much God loves us. And the disciples had the presence of Jesus with them. Surely nothing could happen to them while they were safe in the care of Jesus. But they say to him cruelly, don't you care if we drowned? Well, sometimes it does seem God doesn't care. But remember this, he never forgets. And he always, always cares. Boy, does he care. And the whole point of the story is Jesus wanted them to say, Lord, help us in this situation. What are you going to do? But instead of asking for help, they blame him. In that situation, they haven't learnt at all. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 39. He stands up and he simply says, quiet, be still. The Greek word is be muzzled. It's an authoritative order, and the effect is immediate. The storm is stilled. Like I say, it is incredible, or it is complete nonsense. Do you know what? King Canute was famous. He was the king of England, Norway and Denmark around about 1065. His reign was a strong and effective one. And he brought for this country security from foreign invasion. But most of us don't remember him as a good king. Most of us think of him as a fool. Someone who one day sat on the beach and commanded the sea, the waves, to stand still, to stop. And if you know the story, they just came in and Canute and his cohorts nearly drowned. And we laugh and say, what a fool. Actually, we don't know our history. We're the fools. The reason he did that was because in those days they believed the king was deity on earth. To quote, they would say to him on a regular basis, O great majesty, even the very seas obey your commands. And Canute wanted to say, no, they don't. I may be king, I may be authoritative, but I'm only human. And to prove it, he sat on a beach. And they expected the sea to stop, and it didn't. And only when they admitted he was human, the same as them, did he then leave the beach and return to the palace. And the 12th century manuscript, Henry Huntington's Historia Anglorum, records King Canute's actual words. He said this, no, all inhabitants of the earth, that vain and trivial is the power of kings. Nor is anyone worthy of the name king save him, whose nod heaven and earth and sea obey under laws eternal. Canute did that to prove only God can control the sea. And that leads us on to our last point. They should have clung to his promise. They should have clung to the person. His presence, sorry. And they should never remember the person who was in that boat. Only God can control the sea. Jesus said to his disciples, why are you afraid? Why haven't you got any faith? And they were terrified. Who is this? The person of Jesus was forefront in their minds. They'd been scared stiffless against the wind and the storm, but now they were more petrified by the individual in the boat. And this passage shows us the two natures of Jesus, isn't it? The humanity of Jesus, he was tired and he slept. The deity of Jesus, he could stand up and with several words, calm the waters. God as though he were not man, man as though he were not God. The two parallel natures of Christ, side by side. Son of man, son of God. And having got their full attention in verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Why do you not have faith?" It's a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting an answer. He wanted them to stop and think. You had my promise. You had my presence. It is, look who's in the boat with you. The Son of God. And so the punchline, what are you going to do about it? Next time the storm comes, are you going to trust me or are you going to panic? You're going to carry on believing and develop that faith. You're going to conquer your situation or allow your circumstances to conquer you. And the root of the problem for them was fear. And the answer to fear is faith. It always is. The answer to fear is fear drives faith away and we panic, or faith drives fear away and we trust. It's one of two things, isn't it? You can be fearful, you can be faithful. May God give us the grace to trust him in different situations. Who is this? Let me ask you, have you come to your own realization who Jesus is? He's not just a man of history. He's the risen, glorified Saviour. The one who calmed the sea is the one who can calm our lives today if we put our faith and trust in him. Like the disciples, we need to cry out. We need to say, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need you to come into my life, to turn me around, to cleanse me." And the living Christ comes to us where we are. But he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Let's pray.